We've been looking at Psalm 51, specifically verse 18, the second part of the verse where David prays that God would build the walls of Jerusalem. And we've been looking at the various features of Jerusalem as it stands as a symbol and picture of the church and people of God. And what we're finding is that there are many things about the church that are wonderful, and that's why God wants us to look at each one and observe them and study them and see their wonderful qualities. Last time we were talking about how God had said that strangers would be involved in the building of the walls of His church. Strangers. And we said a stranger is a foreigner, an alien, someone from another country. Well, how does this apply to the church? Well, Jews were considered to be the people of God and the citizens of His kingdom, and Gentiles were considered to be strangers and foreigners. And yet, under the gospel, we find that Jew and Gentile both would be included in the people and church of God, and that Gentiles would be brought in. And so we saw there were prophecies in the Old Testament that Gentiles would become members of the church through the work of Christ. And that's what we want to look at some more today. In Zechariah in chapter 6 and verse 15, we saw that prophecy in our reading last week where God spoke of this very thing. It says, "And they that are far off shall come." All right, those who are at a great distance from God, way off from God, would come to God. "And they would build in the temple of the Lord," and God's church is His temple, "and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." That's Jesus speaking there. How will we know that He's the true Messiah? Because there would be converts to Him from all nations who would join together to do His work and to build His temple, His church. "And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." And so again, it was prophesied that those who were afar off would come and build. Now, who is this talking about? Well, let's look in another place, John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I want to look at verses 11 through 14. Or no, I'll just look at verse 16 right now. Here's what Jesus is talking about. I want to read 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." All right, here's a shepherd who would die for his sheep so that they could be saved. Verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." In other words, my sheep know me and I know them. "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now there's a good shepherd right there. That's a true shepherd, dying for his sheep, for their safety and well-being. Now who's he talking about? Well, what's he say, verse 16? "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold." Right, he's talking there about the Jews. So you have one flock of Jews. He would die for Jews. But he says, not just Jews. I have other sheep besides them. "Them also I must bring." In other words, he has to bring these other sheep into the kingdom or into the fold too. "And they shall hear my voice." Right, these other sheep would hear my voice or him preaching to them in the gospel. And he says, "And there shall be one fold and one shepherd." All right, so he's talking about two different flocks. and both being brought together, so there's only one fold under the one shepherd. He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. Or his death was entirely voluntary. No one could force him to die. But I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. In other words, he raised himself up again from the dead. This commandment have I received of my Father. So he would die for his sheep and rise again. What sheep? Jews. And other sheep. Who are they? Well, let's look at Ephesians 2. That'll tell us. Ephesians chapter 2 will tell us who these other sheep are. Paul's writing to a church in Asia Minor, in the city of Ephesus, and this was a church primarily made up of Gentile converts. And of course, Paul, we saw, was the apostle to the Gentiles. And here's what he says to them. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, or physically by your birth, you were Gentiles, non-Jews, pagans, heathen. That's what your condition was when Christ found you. Who are called uncircumcision, that was another name for the Gentiles, by that which is called the circumcision made, or the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, or the Jews called you the uncircumcised. And he tells them what their condition was at that time. That at that time you were without Christ. You didn't have Christ then. And what did that mean? You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. You were excluded. You were outside the people and salvation of God. Aliens, foreigners, strangers. You were cut off, separated from God, having no hope. In other words, without Christ, you had no hope at all of being in heaven, of being saved. And you were without God in the world. Godless people. What a sad condition. But what's he say? But now, in Christ Jesus, remember what we said a Christian was? An unbeliever is someone who is outside of Christ, without Christ. A Christian is someone who is in Christ, who has Christ. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes or once in the past far off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. See what we're talking about? There were those who were far off, Gentiles in the flesh. They were brought near, made one with God through Christ by his blood. Why by his blood? Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. In other words, our sin separated us from God. That's why we were without God and without hope. As long as we had our sins, we could not be saved. And so Jesus came to take our sins away, and when we believe in him, his blood washes us clean, makes us whiter than that snow out there, and in the sight of God. And then, since our sin is gone, it was our sin that separated us from God. Now that our sin's gone, we can come to God and be one with God. We're near to God. For he is our peace. Right, he brought us peace with God, who hath made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. In other words, Jew and Gentile had a big separation between them. It was the law. Jesus paid for our sin, and he fulfilled the law and took it out of the way so that Jew and Gentile both can come to God in the same way, through Christ, and be one in Christ. One body, one church in Christ. And so there you have it. Verse 17. It says, He came and preached peace to you, both to you which were afar off and to those that were near, both to Gentiles and to Jews. Because there's only one way to God for both. And what's he say then? For through him, we both Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. As we can come into the very presence of God and be accepted through Christ by his Spirit. Now therefore, what's our situation now? Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. See, you were, but not anymore. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're citizens, not foreigners. You're members of the family, not outcasts. In Ephesians 3, Paul says this is what Christ came to do. He starts out by saying he was in prison at Rome when he wrote this epistle. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, as I'm here for your sakes. It was my ministry to you that put me in prison." And he talks about how he was given a dispensation of the grace of God toward the Gentiles, and how God made known to him a mystery as a revelation, the mystery of Christ. And he says, you know what that mystery is? Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. In other words, they're part of the family now. They receive the inheritance. What is the inheritance? Eternal life in heaven. And of the same body. In other words, they're no longer separated from the Jews. They become one as believers. And partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. In other words, the way we receive these blessings is by believing the gospel. The message of salvation. How Jesus died for our sins and rose again. And it says here, verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." In other words, this message was to go out to all the world. And notice in Revelation 7, you know what the end result's going to be? There are going to be peoples in heaven from every nation on earth. In the end, there will be some saved from all peoples of this world. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10 says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." So they're all together in heaven from every nation upon earth. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And so they're worshiping God in Christ and giving them glory for their salvation. So, here you have strangers brought in, believing Gentiles, believing Jews together make up the church. And God uses the gifts and services of His saved people in order to build His church. Strangers would build His temple. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You'll see how God does this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When you're saved, God gives you His grace, His Spirit, and He gives you gifts to use in His work. And every Christian has something to contribute to God's work. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, it says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit," and by that he means some gift of the Spirit, "is given to every man," every Christian man, or every believer, "to profit with all." And that means for the benefit of the whole body. Every individual believer has some enabling of the Spirit that he can exercise to contribute to the benefit of the whole church and to see it build up. You look down in chapter 14, verse 12, what are the purpose of these gifts? He says, "Even so ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts," in other words, you are very desirous to have some enabling of God, "seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church." In other words, the purpose of the gifts is to build up the church, to make the church grow and to be strengthened and increased. That's what our goal should be when we have gifts from God, to use it to that end. And that's why they're given. Ephesians 4 says the same thing. Ephesians 4, why did God give those who are ministers in the church, those who were to preach and teach His word? Well, He says in verse 11, He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the perfecting of the saints, or to bring each Christian to maturity and completeness in Christ. Why? So they can do the work of the ministry. In other words, the Word of God, the ministry of the Word, in the hands of teachers and pastors, is for the purpose of equipping each believer to do their part in the work of the church overall. And the end result will be, it's the edifying of the body of Christ. All right, the teachers teach, the saints are built up, they go out and exercise their gifts in the church and in the world, and the end result is the body of Christ grows. That's how God set it up. Verse 16, it says, 15 and 16, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, or as the Word of God produces this fruit in our lives, whereby we each of us contribute something to the overall work of the church, and the end result is it makes increase of the body unto the edifying or building up itself in love. So God has believers from Jews and Gentiles. They receive His Spirit, and His Spirit gifts them, and they are enabled through the ministry of the Word to exercise their gifts, and the end result is the growth of the church and the glory of God. That's how the church should function. God uses the gifts and services of His saved people to build His church. And so the question is, am I contributing? What happens when you don't use some part of your body? It atrophies. You know what that means? It just kind of turns in on itself, and then it grows weak and useless, and it becomes a hindrance instead of a help. So if every Christian is not contributing, doing their part, exercising their gifts, they kind of wither up and become, you know, weak and ineffective, and the whole body is held back because that one part isn't functioning and contributing, and the rest of the body has to kind of drag it along because it's like paralyzed. It's not active in its work. And that's what God wants us to be, is active in His work as members of His body. I think we, instead of starting into another section, we'll stop there this morning. But I think the main thing I want to have us thinking about is, all right, if I'm a believer today, and if God has placed me in a certain part of His body, you know, a certain church, He has something for me to do there. I'm not meant to just to be a spectator or idle. I have some gift or gifts from God, and as the Word of God is declared to me, and as I learn it and receive it, God will equip me and guide me and show me what part He has me to do in the work of His kingdom. But of course, if I'm not a Christian, I can't contribute to God's church because I don't have His Spirit. I don't have His gifts. The first thing God does, as we saw, He brings people to Christ. He converts people to the Lord. He works in their hearts to see that they're sinners and that they're lost and that they need the Savior, so that they come to Christ and put their faith in Him and devote their lives to Him. And then He places them in the church, and He gives them what they need to be an active and contributing and useful member of that church. And so that's how God builds His walls. Next time we'll look at how God uses His Word to produce those results. But right now we'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You how it speaks to our hearts. Lord, we pray that if someone here has never come to Christ and has never been saved, that they would hear the gospel today, Lord, that Your Spirit would move in their hearts and speak to them and show them that they are a sinner and that they are lost and they need a Savior, and that Jesus is that Savior, and that He offers to them forgiveness and eternal life freely if they'll only come to Him, that He will never turn them away. He says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will never cast away. Lord, He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He that comes to me will never hunger. He that believes in me will never thirst. Lord, help them to hear the call of Christ in the gospel, and that may your Spirit draw them, and that they might believe and be saved. And then, Lord, for us who are saved, help us to devote ourselves completely to you and to your work, and to find out where we fit in and what it is you would have us to do, Lord, what gifts you've given us and how we can use them most effectively to do your work and to minister to your people and to see your church growing and thriving, Lord. And Father, as a result, Lord, that we might bring you glory and see your work going forward in a wonderful way, that we might be able to do something, Lord, to spread your kingdom. And Lord, we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.